Please turn to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. We'll be looking today particularly at the first 7 verses, but let's read the entire chapter so we get it. Remember, this is God's word. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him ruler over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands sought and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his brother and said to his, helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. And we go on to read. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new thrashing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thrash the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says Jehovah. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come through, against princes, as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely, there is no one who shows. Surely, there is no one who declares. Surely, there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless, their works are nothing, their molded images are wind and confusion. Now may God add His blessing to His word. This entire chapter could be maybe summed up by this title, The Challenge to the Nation. And perhaps you saw it as we read along. At times it seems a little confusing, perhaps. Who is God talking to? What is He talking about? What is all this referring to? God willing, over the next few weeks as we go through this chapter, we shall be seeing that more. But overall, this is speaking not so much to the people of Israel, the true Israel of God, but it is speaking to the heathen nations round about, the nations that think they are strong, the nations that think they are mighty, the leaders of them that think that they are perhaps gods on earth. And it is speaking to these societies who are depraved and who are based upon the idols, the false gods that are made in their own images. And you perhaps, now that I've said this, see this here. And there are certain themes that we see over and over again. How it is God, how it is Jehovah alone who brings things to pass. And we also see that the idols of the nations are really nothing, and they can't do anything. Did you see that as I was reading through there, where God basically said, look, just do something. You idols that people worship, you idols that people think are so powerful, do something. Prove that you really can do something. Do good or evil. I don't care. But show that you can do something. Prophesy about the future if you're so powerful. Tell us what's going to happen. And they don't do anything. They don't say anything. Because they can't. Well, these themes are in these first seven verses, and we'll see them as we shall see them again as we go through this chapter. But at the first, we have here this calling to trial in verse 1. God has shown forth His power and ability to His people. And He was doing that there in chapter 40. You will recall that chapter 40 had come right after these previous several chapters where God had been dealing with the people of Assyria, that kind of historical portion there in the middle of the book of Isaiah. And He had been dealing with all those wicked ones from this proud nation that He had used to chastise His people and purify His people somewhat. And now, we saw in chapter 40, He is encouraging His people, encouraging the true Israel, the remnant, those circumcised not merely in body, but in heart. And now God turns more toward the wicked nations. Let no one think. And God would be saying that to the peoples back then, the people of the nations. Let no one think that somehow the nations were not, and even now are not, responsible before the living and true God who presents Himself in the Scriptures. There are people who try to say that. That somehow cultures, and people, and civil governments can be neutral toward the living and true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That they can somehow be neutral toward the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the mediatorial King God has set upon His holy hill. Or they think it's entirely legitimate for them to be setting up their nation, setting up their culture, setting up their rule in a way that is not supposedly neutral, but more honestly and blatantly antagonistic to Jesus Christ. That is no legitimate government. It is not a servant of God for good. All nations are commanded to yield and to covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he tells them in their blibber blabber, in their clamor, to hush. He tells them, keep silence before me, O coastlands. All their boasting, all their carousing about before their gods, all the noise of their merchants, all the clamor of their temples, all that must suddenly hush. All their great ones with their great thoughts, they must hush. Unbelievers really, ultimately, have nothing to say that's of eternal worth on anything. Christians have nothing to fear from their boasting and their so-called great ideas. Then after commanding silence, God commands them to come near so there can be no complaint of somehow there being an unfair trial. Despite the worst that unbelievers and their wicked societies can try to do, the cause of God and truth will be vindicated. God dares them to come and renew their strength against them. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. God's King, the one we sing about and will sing about in Psalm 2. Messiah the King rules over all things, and again, all must yield to Him or be broken by Him, as we shall sing. As I said, several themes in this chapter keep reappearing, and actually they will come up again in other places in Isaiah. And one of these themes that I've already mentioned is found here in verses 2 through 4, what the idols are worth. And they're worth about nothing. I know of someone who had all kinds of jewelry. She thought it was worth a vast amount of money. These things got looked at, and the metal was maybe gold-plated, but it wasn't real. These gems that she had thought were worth so much for just colored glass, they weren't worth much at all. Probably about the several dollars each she paid for them. Well, the idols are worse. They are worth nothing and less than nothing. Let's remember what idols are. The Apostle Paul, many years after Isaiah wrote, hundreds of years, 700 years probably or so. 700, let's say, years later, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, we know that idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. Right? They have the reality. They have the ability. They have the authority. Wonder how many people here are fans of the comic strip Peanuts by Charles Schultz? How many of you? Okay, there are a few. All right. They have all the ability and the authority, the power, the existence of the Great Pumpkin. Okay. Who doesn't exist? Right? God in this trial speaks to the gods of the nations. And who is he talking about here? This one from the east. Well, we're not sure. Different commentators have said different things. For what it's worth, I tend to think that God is talking about the great king of the Persians, Cyrus. Now, he said, and there are several others this could be, but all of what I'm about to say works for them all. Who is it that raised up this one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Which of your idols did this? And who of you, by your own boasting and power and strength, brought this about? Huh? I can't hear you, says God. Who did this? You claim to be great. You claim to be powerful. You claim to be wise and mighty. But who did this? Who brought the Persians from the east? Who took them who had been an obscure herding people? You know, a bunch of sheep raisers. Who got them and made them more powerful than anyone else? Who brought it about that these other mighty lands just went over like one domino falling after another? Who brought this to pass? You gods? You couldn't even protect your own country. Who hunted down these? And who went in ways that he'd never went, that he'd never gone before, but did it successfully? And who planned all of this? Who brought it all about? Who, before all this, had it planned from past generations to work it all out? Who did it? Did this nation? Did that? The other? Did this God or that one or this third? Did this great idea or this wonderful philosophy or this way of a worldview, did all that bring it about? Well, here's the answer that we have in verse 4. I, the Lord. That's who did. I, Jehovah. I am the first, and with the last, I am He. By this series of questions, God shows Himself to be the only God and Savior. And we'll look at that more in some chapters later, in chapter 45, verse 21. The idols, since they are nothing, can do nothing. And the ones who adore them, the ones who give their lives to them, the ones that think that by yielding to them all honor and glory shall themselves get riches and power and might and honor, why, the worshippers of these, they spurn wisdom and they love death, as we see in Proverbs 8, verse 36. In contrast to the idols, we have the living and true God. In contrast to these who don't even exist, we have Him who has made all things to exist, the Creator, and keeps them existing and working because He's the Sustainer. He is the one who determines all things. He is the one who draws Cyrus and Persia. He is the one who rules the nations for His wise, eternal, sovereign, and gracious purposes by means of even pagan peoples. What have the idols done? That's a good question for these idols back then. It's a good question for idols today. Idols that are fitted for destruction. We've talked about this before. I just preached about idols, and I guess I will be doing so again. And why does God keep bringing this up? Isn't once enough? Apparently not. God does not waste His breath. We are constantly tempted by idols. What is it that dominates your thinking? What is it that dominates your planning? What is it that you have given your life and your money to? Oh my, there are many things that dominate your mind. Many things that dominate your heart, or at least have the potential to do so. I ask you, children, what is it that you would rather be doing than being in church, for example? That, if there is such a thing, is your idol. If you would rather be giving something and taking something rather than giving yourself to God and taking from Him all kinds of blessing, well, that is your God. Young people, I have a little bit easier time. remembering how it was being like you rather than as little children. What is it that dominates your heart, your mind, your thoughts? I know there are all kinds of things that can and do. Things that in their proper place are not necessarily evil. I'm not one who says, for example, that computer games are evil. I'm not one who says that sex is evil. I'm not one who says that money and making it is evil. I'm not one who says that spending a lot of time with your friends face to face or by electronic telecommunications ways. I'm not one to say that any of that is evil in and of itself. But what dominates your time? What dominates your life? What is it you think you just could not live without? Would you rather be cut off from God's people and His Scripture? Would you rather be kept away from worshiping the living and true God or be cut off from Facebook or Twitter? Would you do anything to be known by a boy that's not your husband? And I mean known just not with your head, but with your whole body. Would you do anything to be known that way, you young men, by a girl that you're not married to? Would you sacrifice the spiritual well-being yourself in order to make more money or to have more power or to be rising up in the place? Well, now I'm getting into young adults now, aren't I? In your job. What would you rather sacrifice? Whatever it is you held on to and sacrificed the rest to, that is your God. That is your idol. And my question is it the living and true God, or is it something else? Will you sacrifice all to a political party? Will you sacrifice all to a philosophy? Will you sacrifice all to who knows what? There are many idols out there. Guess what? They're all worth the same. Guess what? Ultimately, they all have the same ability to bless you, and that is none. What have the idols done back in Isaiah's day? And what have they done for you? What can they do now? What will they ever be able to do? Good questions for you to ask, as the people of Israel should have been asking then. And why ever should the people of God to think to hitch up to them? As is done all too often, even now. Just got a book catalog in the mail this week. I won't even tell you the publisher. But it's from a professed denomination of Christians that used to be Bible-believing, good and sound. It used to be one of the best and closest to Scripture in the world. They wanted to be more relevant, and they wanted to grow more, and they wanted to be able to have contact with society. Their God became being relevant. Their God became being acceptable. Their God became being thought modern. We're now postmodern. So they're publishing a book. This is one of a number of them that were just, well, they weren't exactly wonderful. Publishing a book, and I think the title was something like, How Little Do I Have to Believe in Order to Be a Christian? And it was the author was talking about things you had to believe in, and other things you didn't. You don't have to believe in a Bible that's always correct. You know, you don't have to believe that this and that and the other. And we have to ask these questions, he said. Because young people, we've got to keep the young people. And they're down on Christianity because they say Christianity is down on women. And Christianity is down on gays. And Christianity is this and that and the other. And we've got to pander to them. So you see, being relevant, being hip, has become this denomination's God, and the God of that author, the God of that book. It's an idol. We have to go where Scripture says. We have to be yielding all to the one who has given us His Word. We have to be sacrificing all to the one who is the living and true God, who brings all things to pass, who has set His King on Zion's hill. Well, after all this, indeed, as we see in verses 5 through 7, the wicked do gather together. And they do in fear. But is it a godly fear? It's more like Adam and Eve after they had sinned with the forbidden fruit. It's more like Satan appearing before God in the book of Job. There because they have to be there. There because they could not resist. But there not in love and in reverence, but in terror, in horror, and in hatred. These that came together were fearful, just like the silversmiths in Ephesus in Paul's day. Like those would in Ephesus, who were angry at the preaching of the gospel because it was hitting their greatest idol of all, not Artemis or Diana, but their money. That was their real idol in Ephesus. The silversmith's real God was their money. These were fearful too. They gathered together from all over the world, the picture seems to be. But it's not in obedience. It's not in repentance. It's not in faith and love looking to Zion's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, they gathered together defying God. If we lived in any other state but Ohio, I could say they were gathering in defiance. Well, they weren't up there in the northwestern part of the state, okay? They were gathering together defying God as they sought to strengthen one another against God. What fools! Can people like this cause problems and even anguish for a time for God's people? Sure they can, and sure they have. Christians have been resisted. The gospel has been outlawed. Christians have been tormented and hounded out over the centuries in many places, many times, in many horrific ways. Maybe some of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and at times it almost leaves you physically sick. And you can read about it even today, how Christian people are treated in different places. And who knows, it could come to you. This happens to Christian people. But it only goes as far as God allows for His glory and His people's good. But as we shall see, God willing, next week somewhat, and as we continue on through this chapter and through all of Isaiah's prophecies, Jesus holds on to His people. Jesus brings them through safely. Jesus reserves them and keeps them and has them for Himself forever and ever and ever. Safely they, and if you be in Jesus Christ, let me make it more personal, safely you shall arrive home at your Father's house as King Jesus protects you against your and His enemies. The nations may band together, and the kings of the earth may come together in confederacy against God and against His Christ. But to be like clay flower pots, as Jesus brings His rebar and smashes it. This is the challenge to the nations. Submit to Jesus Christ or be destroyed. And this is the challenge to the individual as well. Submit to Him and find His love. Submit to Him and find forgiveness of sin. Submit to Him and find life everlastingly. Or defy Him and be smashed. Those are the only possibilities. Yield then, if you have not already. Cry out to Jesus to save you from your sin and its consequences. If you're in Him already, hold to Him, even as He holds to you, for He should bring you through safely. Amen.